Okay, well, tonight I want to start by looking at Matthew 7:21, and then we'll also cover Matthew 10:22, Lord willing, so we'll get through two of them today. This will be the fourth and fifth verses out of, 130 that I want to cover, but they're starting to go faster as I'm working ahead. I'm getting into parallel text that we've already covered or that I've already worked out anyway, so now I'm just linking them back, and so I think I'm through about 15 already, so or something like that. So anyway, let's look at Matthew 7:21. I'll start out by reading it first. Matthew 7:21 said, Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." So is this verse teaching that eternal salvation is dependent on our works, which would be doing the will of the Father? Because he said there that not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. So does that mean that you have to do something, do God's will, in order to get into the kingdom of heaven? And as we'll see here in the next couple of verses, as we look at the context, this kingdom of heaven, in this case, is speaking of heaven itself. Now, a lot of times, kingdom of heaven is referring to the local church.
Right.
But this one, as you'll see, he refers to it as that day, and they're coming to him. It's clearly the day of judgment. And so, yeah, it's in this case, it would be the heaven itself. And I didn't go into extensive detail to prove that. If I try to prove everything on every verse, we'd be here forever. So anyway, we'll get into it. So the obvious answer is no. This is not saying that you have to do the will of God or you have to do some works to get into heaven. And we know that eternal salvation is by grace, it's not of works, and we already covered that section before. Just a couple of verses, just in review, the 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. And I'm sure by the time this study's over, I will probably have quoted 2 Timothy 1:9 50 times or something like that, because it seems to be an answer for most of these type of verses. 2 Timothy 1:9. Speaking of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So this salvation that began before the world began, that was given us in Christ Jesus, this salvation by grace, is not according to our works. So clearly, doing the will of God or doing anything is a work by definition. A work is something that is or was done, what a man does or did. So this verse is clearly saying you have to do some kind of a work to get into heaven, or is it? Or it appears to be saying that. A couple other verses would be Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's another one. Quote frequently, I got it memorized, so I don't even have to turn to it anymore. Romans 9:11, classic election verse, not of him that not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Same thing, God's purpose in election, not of works. And Romans 11:5 and 6 would be another verse, and we've already covered those before too. If it's by grace, it's not by works, and if it's for works, it can't be by grace. You know, the verse I'm referring to there. So the condition set forth in this verse is, quote, doing the will of the Father. That would be evidential and not causal. So meaning that what this verse is pointing to something that is evidence of something, not the cause of it, okay? And that's going to be another common theme with a lot of these verses. You'll see that these are evidences of something, not the causes. A lot of people look at faith and they think it's a cause of something. They think that faith is causing your eternal life, when we know that faith is the evidence that comes forth out of eternal life. So, and Hebrews 11 tells us faith is the evidence of things not seen. So anyway, we know that faith is an evidence. Just a couple verses. Can anybody think of a verse that shows us that faith is an evidence of eternal life? You know it.
Evidence of eternal life.
How about John 5:24?
Believing.
Yeah.
He that believeth,
yeah,
is passed from death unto,
yeah,
life.
Exactly. I knew, as soon as you heard it, I knew you knew it. You were on the spot. I'll give you a chance to redeem yourself. John 5:24. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." So, and we've been over this lots of times before. The hearing and believing are present tense. The is past from death into life is present perfect, meaning it happened in the past, and the belief happens in the present. So what happens in the past came before what happens in the present. That's pretty simple logic there. So if the passing from death into life came in the past, and the belief comes in the present, that means that the belief is the evidence of passing from death into life in the past. John 5:1 is another one. Whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And that's the past participle. So it's very similar to the present perfect. But anyway, I can get into that at another time, the grammar of it. But the is born is the accomplished fact. He that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's the past participle, passive voice of the verb to bear.
Because the borning's not still going on in the present, but the is born did happen. Yep. That causes an effect
yes.
in the present.
Yes. Yep.
Past participle, passive.
Yeah. Passive voice. And there's a few verses in 1 John that are great to compare with that. It says, "He that loveth is born of God.
Mm-hmm.
He that doeth righteousness is righteous. He that doeth righteousness is born of God." There's three different verses there, and everybody would agree that loving doesn't make you born of God. Everybody would agree that doing righteousness doesn't make you born of God. They show that people that do these things are born of God. They're doing them because they're born of God.
Right.
And the same exact verb construction is used on 1 John 5:1. He that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. They're all past participle. And people that believe, they are born. They don't get to be. It doesn't cause them to be, but they are.
Mm, good.
Now, faith, the thing is, so we know that faith is an evidence, but what about works? We know that faith is proven by works. I saw that a couple weeks ago when we were talking about justification. Let's take you back to James 2:17, where James says, demonstrates here, spends about half a chapter showing us that faith, if it's true faith, is going to be backed up and proven by works. So you can't have true faith and have no works to back it up. So if you're not doing works meet for repentance, if you're not doing that, you can say you believe something all day long. If you're not doing anything, well, that kind of shows your faith is empty. You know, it's vain. You know, it says in Titus that they profess that they know God, but in works deny him. I think that's in Titus 1. Let me see. That would go along well with this. Yeah, Titus 1:16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. So here are people that say, oh yeah, I know God. But in their works, they are showing they don't know him, though they're saying that they do know him.
Mm-hmm.
And we call people like that hypocrites.
Right.
You know, they say one thing and they do something totally different. And we don't have, you know, we don't look at them and see much evidence.
Like lesbian ministers.
Yeah.
Yeah,
absolutely, yeah. I mean, no matter what you get up there and preach in the pulpit, just the fact that you're standing there in your sexual orientation, if we want to be politically correct about it, is screaming otherwise.
Mm-hmm.
You're living completely contrary to the scripture.
Right.
So yeah, you're professing one thing, doing another. James said, James 2:17-18, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works, James says. So that's how we prove faith is genuine. You know, when we actually go out there and we do the things that God says. Anybody can say, oh yeah, I think it's a good idea. Yeah, we shouldn't fornicate, and we shouldn't sodomize, and we shouldn't steal, and we shouldn't murder. But you go out there and you're killing people, stealing from them, and you know, sleeping with your girlfriend or something. Well, you just saying it doesn't really do a whole lot. You know, anybody can say it. I mean, that's easy to do, but actually doing it is showing that you really believe what you're saying. We're shown to be righteous by our faith and our works. Down there in James 2:21-25, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. See ye then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So he gives two classic examples of this, that people are justified or shown to be righteous by their faith and their works, Abraham and Rahab. You know, what if Rahab would have said, you know, that she said, oh yeah, I'm going to hide the spies and I'm going to tell them that you're not here. And then when they come to the door and she says, oh, they're upstairs. Well, saying you're going to hide them is not hiding them. You know, if Abraham says, sure, God, I'll sacrifice Isaac on the altar, no problem. And then he goes up there and says, no, I'm not doing it. Well, what kind of faith is that? You know, or yeah, Lord, I'll leave Ur of the Chaldees. Absolutely. He says, all right, Abraham, leave. Nah, I kind of like it here. That's no faith. And saying it's one thing, but doing it is proving it. Those who love Jesus will keep his commandments. John 14 and verse 15. This is a good one, good verse to memorize. It's just a short one, and it really sums up what it is to be a Christian, what it is to be a follower of Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So that's just a good one to remember. There we say, oh, we love God and we love Jesus. Well, you better prove it by keeping his commandments. And I was thinking about it the other day. I don't often say to God, I love you, God. You know, I mean, once in a while maybe, and I thought, should I say that more? You know, I mean, and then I thought, well, wait a minute. Jesus didn't say to tell him you love him. He said, do his commandments, and that's how you're telling him and showing him you love him.
Right.
You know, so it's like with your kids. You know, you tell your kids you love them a lot. When you want them to show you that they love you, you want them to do what you say. You want them to keep the rules of the house. If you tell them to go clean up the room, you want them to do it or whatever. And that's how they really show you that they love you. Right? They can say it all day long, and that doesn't mean a whole lot.
There must not be a lot of love going on around here lately.
Those who love God do so because God loved them first. So I'm kind of working up to something here. So if we love Jesus, we keep his commandments. Our keeping his commandments and doing those works is how we prove our faith. And if we love God, it's because he loved us first. If you look in John, 1 John 4 and verse 19. 1 John 4, verse 19. Another simple, short one. We love him because he first loved us. You want to know why we love God? It's because he loved us first. That's an evidence of salvation. Do you love God? Well, yeah, I love God. Well, you know why you love him? Because he loved you first. Mm-hmm. And he doesn't love everybody. So he just doesn't generally, universally love all men, and we know that. He didn't love Esau. He didn't love the workers of iniquity in Psalm 5:5. So if he loves you, or if you love him, it's because he loved you first.
Mm-hmm.
That's an evidence of salvation. So therefore, those who do the will of God show that they are loved of God and are saved by grace. So you see it? Yep, if you do God's will, you're showing them that you love him because you people that do his commandments love him. Well, if you love him, guess what? It's because he loved you first. So doing his will shows that you're loved of God and shows the evidence that you are one of his elect and that you're saved by grace. Now, those that merely call Jesus Lord or just say it and don't do what he says are liars. Look at Luke 6:46. And look, we're all guilty of this from time to time. I'm not going to sit here and say, oh, I always do the will of God and I never mess up. Of course I do. I'm a sinner like everybody else. So I'm not saying that, you know, we're just all a bunch of hypocrites on our way to hell or something like that every time we sin. I'm not saying that. But people that continually, all the time, say one thing and do another, well, that might be another story. Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus said, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? He'd probably rather you not call him Lord. If you're not going to do what he says, just don't go through the whole pretext of calling him Lord. Just don't do what he says and don't call him Lord. But don't do one and not the other.
Or were that they were hot or cold.
Exactly. Perfect. I wonder if I have. I should have that. I don't. I should make a note of that when that's exactly right. They're in Revelation 3.
You just got that last Sunday.
Yep. Yeah, the church at Laodicea. Look at 1 John 2, 3 through 5. 1 John 2, 3 through 5. You were paying attention on Sunday. That's excellent. That always makes me feel good when people pick stuff up and remember it.
time on Sunday to
listen. Yeah, yeah. That's true. You had a lot less distractions. You should be able to regurgitate the entire sermon verbatim. Yeah, because you weren't there. That's why. 1 John 2, 3 through 5. I was on the wrong page. There we go. And hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. So you want to know that you're in Christ? You want to know that you love God? Well, you keep his commandments. And if you don't, the Bible says that you're a liar. So, I mean, the stakes are high here. God's calling you a liar if you say you know him and you don't keep his commandments. So, you know, God's he's a stickler. He holds our feet to the fire when it comes to this kind of thing. Now, rather than trusting in the grace of God on Judgment Day, these people, getting back to the Matthew 7:21, these people were trusting to their own works. They were trusting to their miraculous works. That's what they were pointing to. Lord, Lord, have not we done many wonderful works in thy name? So they weren't trusting in the grace of God. There's a big difference between, you know, they were trusting in something to get them to heaven, but it wasn't trusting in God's grace, it was trusting in their own works. And that kind of goes back to that thing about having faith in your faith. You know, you're having faith in your free will decision. I had a thought on that. I'll share it with you afterwards. I just had it just this afternoon before I came here. And I would, but then I want to make sure I get it all formulated correctly. So anyway, I want to share something with you. Don't let me forget. So yeah, let's turn back there to Matthew 7:22-23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So see what they're trusting at. They're pointing, they're saying, Lord, Lord, but wait, we prophesy in thy name. We've cast out devils, we've done many wonderful works. Look at all these great things I did, and I even did them in your name. I said, in Jesus' name, come out of him. And I whacked the guy in the forehead and he fell over and all this stuff. I mean, look at these wonderful things. I was speaking in tongues or whatever, casting out devils. Jesus wasn't so impressed. Not so impressed. See, devils can do miraculous works. Revelation 16, verse 14. Some guy was getting on my case about that charismatic video blog I did a while back. And he didn't like that. And I just pointed him to the three sermon series that I did. But I just said, I'm not gonna regurgitate everything that I did in those sermons. Just listen to him. And he keeps coming back. I'm like, just listen to the sermons. I'm not even going to waste my time.
The sign gift.
So I don't know if he's ever listened to him or not. Probably not. But it's all right. I got him off my case anyway. Revelation 16 and verse 14. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great God, of the great day of God Almighty. Mm-hmm. So all I wanted from that is that it's the spirit of devils working miracles. Devils can do miracles too. Just because some guy's doing a miracle doesn't mean he's from God.
Right.
And if he's doing it today, chances are he's not.
Right.
It's the spirit of devils. And we read about that in 2 Thessalonians right. also. That people do it by the power of Satan, power and signs and lying wonders. Yep, absolutely. And the devils that work these miracles, they also believe in God. That's the thing. You know, these guys that get up there in Matthew 7, pointing to their works, the many wonderful works that we did, and they're saying, Lord, Lord. Well, the devils believe in God. They believe there's one God, and they tremble, James tells us. And you probably know what verse I'm talking about. They're in James 2 and verse 19. James says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. So, you know, the devils, they have faith. The thing is, they've seen it. You know, they were all in heaven at one time.
Right.
So it's not a whole lot of faith for them to believe that there's one God. I mean, they were right there. I mean, faith, you know, when faith is sight, then it doesn't take a whole lot of faith. So, yeah, just the fact that you believe in one God also isn't that great of a thing. Anybody really can do that. I mean, anybody can reason from the creation, if you're going to be reasonable about it, and just say, well, it just didn't all come out of nowhere, and this is very, everything's very complex and very orderly, and there's just no way it would have happened by random chance, so there has to be some superintending intelligence out there and power, something that we would call God, that created it all. So anybody can figure that out. You know, the Romans 1 tells us that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So anybody knows that, if they'll be honest with themselves. I know there are some people that just aren't honest, and they want to get rid of God so bad because they want to do whatever they want that they will just deny the obvious. That's what you call willing ignorance, like Peter talks about, or being dumb on purpose, like what Ken Hovind says about that. So, now the people who trust in their own works on Judgment Day are not God's sheep who were foreknown by election. See, here's the difference. So look in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. There's two different groups of people. They're both known, or they're both referred to. Well, let me put it, no, they're not both known, but they're both referred to about knowing. But one was known and one wasn't. One was known beforehand and one was never. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2 says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." What I wanted from that text is elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So God knew, he foreknew, fore means before, so he knew before these people. And that's, he elected them based on knowing their identity ahead of time. Not knowing their works, not knowing what they would do or whether they would accept him or anything like that. Just knowing, okay, this person is going to be created. I know he's going to be here and I'm going to choose him. Mm-hmm. And we've covered that information before as well. So the elect are foreknown, all right? And they are his sheep whom Jesus knows. Another good good cross-reference to make here in John chapter 10, 27 and 28. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." The Lord foreknew them. He gave them to Jesus Christ, and he said, Jesus says, "I know them.
That's right.
I know my sheep." But what about these people in Matthew 7:23? Jesus says he never knew them.
That's right.
Matthew 7:23, I want to get back there and get to... Yeah, right. I mean, the sheep are contrasted with the goats. Even in Matthew, later on in Matthew, Matthew 25, the great white throne judgment, he divides man. Sheep on the right hand, goats on the left. He knows them. He knows the sheep. He's known them for all eternity, but he doesn't know the goats. Now, he obviously knows who they are. I mean, when these people come to Jesus and say, "Lord, Lord," you know, not like he's like, "How'd you guys slip past? I never even knew you existed." Of course he knew. He knows, I mean, he knows everything and everybody in that case, but he doesn't know them by, in that intimate knowledge of his sheep, like a shepherd knows his sheep. The shepherd might know that there are a bunch of other sheep out there somewhere, a bunch of other animals out there in the field, wolves and whatnot, but he knows those sheep. He knows them intimately. And when they call, when a shepherd calls for the sheep come to that shepherd. You can talk to Gary about this. When I talked to my dad told me this too. Well, they had sheep. My grandpa could call the sheep, and they would come to him. My dad could come out there and call the sheep. They wouldn't come. Mm-hmm. They come to the shepherd. Mm-hmm. That's why Jesus uses this stuff. We're just oblivious to it because we're not farmers anymore, most of us. So a lot of the analogies and everything in the pictures, we don't get. Mm-hmm. But yeah, when he says, "I know my sheep, and they follow me, and they won't follow another, and won't follow the hireling," mm-hmm. that's exactly right. He uses these examples for a reason because that's exactly how we are. So the elect are foreknown, but these people here are never known. He says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Now they will be judged by their works and sent to the lake of fire with the miracle-working devils whom they were imitating. So both of them that are doing the works that are not children of God, they're all going to be thrown into the lake of fire. Matthew 25:41. Forgot that I was going there. I just mentioned this a minute ago. Matthew 25:41. This is in that great white throne judgment day when he separates the sheep as a shepherd divides, separates his children as the shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. It says there, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, that's the goats, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.
Right.
Those miracle-working devils, God prepared that lake of fire for. And it says prepared, another place it says prepared from the foundation of the world. I'd have to find that. I think
Revelation
it's in Revelation. 20. Yeah, yeah. I remember hearing Conrad say something about that the lake of fire was prepared from the foundation of the world, and when he was making it, somebody says, what's that? He's like, we'll find out. So, anyway.
Lucifer asked him, what's that?
Yeah, Lucifer, like? yeah, that's what it was, yeah. maybe it's Revelation 20, 11 through 15. That's the verse I have here in my outline. Sometimes if I would just look ahead, I might know where I was going. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So there's that judgment at the end of time when the devil and the false prophet and all the devil work, or the miracle-working devils and everybody else and all of the reprobate are tossed into the lake of fire. And that's where these people were that Jesus was speaking of here. Mm-hmm. Now the Lord knows them that are his, and for a child of God to know that he is God's, he better depart from iniquity and do the will of the Father. Right? Because Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but him that doeth the will of my Father. So you want the evidence that when you get there and you say, Lord, Lord, don't say I did many wonderful works, just say, Lord, Jesus died for my sins, I hope. Mm-hmm. You know, don't point to your works. But if you want the assurance, you want the assurance in this life, well, depart from iniquity, and then you'll have that assurance, because you'll be doing the will of the Father. Mm-hmm. And then you'll know that you are one of those ones who will enter into the kingdom of heaven. In heaven, that is. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19 says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I think that's a good verse to compare with that Luke verse. The Lord knoweth them that are his. He said, I never knew you. And he said, and then, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. These gentlemen hadn't departed from iniquity. They were naming the name of Christ, Lord, Lord, we did many miracles in thy name. But they were not departing from iniquity.
Oh, that's good, because in the Matthew verse he says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity.
Yep.
I never knew you.
Yep. Yep.
And this is saying, depart from iniquity.
Yep. Yep. You bet.
That's nice.
Yep. So, yeah, if you don't depart from iniquity, you will depart from Christ.
That's right.
If you depart from iniquity, you will not depart from Christ. Christ will not depart from you.
Right. Yep. It's evidence he knows you.
Yes. Yep.
Good.
All right. So, let's move on to Matthew 10:22.
Well, that one wasn't so bad. Everything's said and done. It's pretty clear.
Yeah. Well, that's good.
It's not a problem text anymore.
I hope none of them are problem texts
right.
Once we're done. That's the goal. But then if you're like me, sometimes you kind of forget, and you'll have it all worked out, and it'll make perfect sense, and then a year later somebody will say, well, what's this text mean? You'll be like,
right.
I heard that preached on one time.
Right.
Yeah, what does that mean? I don't remember. So anyway, that's why I got the outline put together, and it'll be easy to find them all now. You just pull up the outline, look in the table of contents, right there it is.
I was witnessing someone today over coffee, and they brought up the verse in Peter about Jesus and hell. And I had just gotten clarification from you on that, but it was stage fright. I'm slow to go again. But I basically just said Jesus experienced hell on this earth from the time forward. And I think that's what we talked about. But.
Sort of, not exactly.
Okay.
But yeah, well, I mean, that is true, but that's not really the explanation of that text. But anyway, we'll talk about that.
Yeah, I'll hook up with them later.
Yeah, yeah. Matthew, so let's go to Matthew 10 and verse 22. Yeah, sometimes. I mean, the stage fright just... I still remember. This is so cute. This is not sort of unrelated, but we had a funeral service or a memorial service for a brother that died in the Cincinnati church. And some of us were getting up and just giving little talks or whatever, just talk about the guy. And little Noah Broyles gets up. It was at Pastor Bobby's house, so mm-hmm. It was a small get-together. But he had a music stand, I think, set up there where we were putting our Bibles or whatever. So Noah comes up and he stands. I mean, you can barely see his forehead line above the music stand. You know, he's so small. And he stands up there, and the first thing out of his mouth, he says, "I have stage fright." It was so cute. And I mean, we were all like, Tim's biting his lip. Everybody's trying not to laugh. It was so cute. And then, but he did a great job. He just went right into it. And I have stage fright.
He thought he'd be up front of all that right
out of the gate. Yeah. Oh, it was so cute. I was going to do that opening line in a sermon one of these days, you know, just to, but anyway, nobody would get it and they'd be like, what's he talking about? So if I would have done it right after the fact back there, it would have been pretty funny. But anyway, Matthew 10:22. Jesus says here, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end, the same, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." I think I was getting a different verse mixed up there. Let me read that again. "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." So, do people have to endure to the end of life or the end of something in order to get eternal life? That would be the question. And in this case, the disciples were going to be enduring hatred and persecution. So was Jesus saying that the ticket to eternal life is to endure hatred and persecution until the end of your life? And that's how you're going to get into heaven. That's how you're going to be granted or awarded eternal life. And obviously that's not the case. So I'm not even going to read these verses because I did it for the past couple verses that we looked at. But Jesus was speaking to the apostles. I will go here, and then the next verses to prove that they had eternal life, I'm just going to make reference to and skip because I've covered it a couple times already. But in Matthew 10, in the beginning of the chapter, as you've seen with a lot of these, it's always important to look who he's talking about. Now with the Matthew 7 verse, he's talking about other people, and we know who he's talking about. People at the end of time, they're going to point to their works. I mean, it wasn't just some open-ended thing like, if you do this, you'll be saved or something. So in this case, though, he's speaking to some people, and ye shall be hated of all men for my namesake. Who is the ye? Who is he talking to? And it's always important to look back, trace it back, usually the beginning of the chapter maybe, or however far you have to go back to figure out who is he talking about here, because that's going to make a difference. Whether he's talking about all men in general or if he's talking about a specific group of men. So he's talking about the disciples, so specifically the apostles here. In Matthew 10, 1 through 5, it says, And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And the name of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname is Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not." So he's talking to the 12 apostles. And he says right there, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying. Well, if you follow it from verse 5 down to verse 22, they're all red letters. So it's all one, it's just a very simplistic way of saying it, but that's all one continuous speech by Jesus to the same people. You can check that out for yourself. You can read all 22 verses if you like. So anyway, so here Jesus is speaking to the apostles, and we know that the apostles already had eternal life. And I showed you those verses a couple times in Matthew 10, or Matthew 4, 18 through 22, where the apostles left all and followed Jesus. And then Peter later asked, "Well, what do we get? We left all and we followed you." And Jesus said, "Hey, everybody that's left all, father, mother, wife, children, all that stuff, houses, lands, he has eternal life waiting for him."
That's right.
And that's my paraphrase, obviously. But so anyway, we know that the apostles, I mean, everybody would pretty much assume that anyway, that the apostles had eternal life. I mean, they're the apostles, for goodness sakes, with the exception of one.
Right.
Judas Iscariot, he was the child of the devil, son of perdition. So yeah, it's not exactly a Last I knew, that's not synonymous for child of God or anything like that. So anyway, so except for Judas, the rest of the apostles had eternal life. Now the verse, nor the context, says nothing about eternal life. If you notice that, if you look, let's read it again. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. It doesn't mention eternal life, eternal salvation, or regeneration, nothing like that. So we're going to have to look a little deeper to figure out what is this salvation, because it doesn't tell us. Mm-hmm. This is what you call a reference text. It refers to being saved, but saved from what? Mm-hmm. That's what you always have to ask yourself. If it doesn't say, you have to ask yourself, saved from what? And that's a good question when somebody asks, you know, when you talk to Arminian types and they say, are you saved? Well, I mean, if you kind of want to be a funny guy, you can say, saved from what? And then they're going to be like, what? What do you mean? You're not even a Christian. You don't even know what be saved is or whatever. But anyway, you're trying to make a point, you know, get them to think. And I've done that before. Sometimes I haven't too, but it just depends. The salvation being spoken of here is conditioned upon works enduring to the end. So if you endure to the end, and he's talking about enduring persecution and being brought before councils and being beaten, well, that's a work, let me tell you what. I mean, I've never really endured that kind of thing, but I can imagine that's a lot of work. So that's clearly a work, enduring to the end. So that's a condition set forth in this salvation. Ye shall be hated of all men, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. So what's that tell you? If you don't endure to the end, you're not going to be saved, right? So it's clearly a conditional salvation, and it's conditioned upon works. Now that should be running some red flags or flares or whatever, and you're going to say, oh, well, that can't be eternal salvation. Eternal salvation is not conditioned upon anything, especially not our works.
Right.
And we already looked at 2 Timothy 1:9, who hath saved us and hath called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And you can refer back to that section on eternal salvation if you like. Now, so what was Jesus saying the apostles would be saved from if they endured to the end? So most of these, I always start off by saying, here's what it's not saying. You know, prove what it's not saying, first of all. That's usually pretty easy. And to prove what it is saying is, you know, a little more legwork sometimes. So what were they going to be saved from by enduring to the end? Well, first of all, I guess we should back up. What were they exhorted to endure to the end of? You know, is it to the end of life? Is it to the end of eternity? There's no end to eternity, so it wouldn't be that. But you know, what are they being exhorted to endure to the end of? Well, they would be delivered up to councils and scourged in the synagogue. So let's go back a few verses and read verse 17. He said, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the synagogue, up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. So this is one thing they're going to have to endure, being scourged and delivered up into the synagogues. So that's quite something that requires endurance and patience. They would be brought before governors and kings. Next verse, verse 18. And you should be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. So it's not always a bad thing if you get brought before governments or kings or whatever. You know what? It's for a testimony against them, and use the opportunity. You know, think about the martyrs. I'm not volunteering for it, but think about the opportunity that they had to preach the gospel in front of a whole bunch of people and die for their faith. I mean, that's a pretty special thing. Mm-hmm. Martyrdom is not the goal. I'm not saying it is, but it could be a blessing. The time would come when siblings and parents and children would deliver each other up to be put to death. Verse 21. I may as well just keep reading here. Verse 19. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. So this is what he's talking about, enduring. You're going to be brought before kings, before councils, you're going to be beaten in synagogues, and even your own parents and brothers are going to deliver you up to death. That's what kind of thing that they were facing here. And if you endure to the end of that, you'll be saved. Okay, so, well, you know, maybe salvation is not by works, except in extreme cases. All right, if you can endure all that stuff, then I'm going to give you eternal life. That's not what it's saying, just in case you didn't know. Now, the time that Jesus warned about here was the destruction of Jerusalem. And I'm going to link a whole bunch of verses together and prove that to you. But take note of what we just read there. Delivered up to councils, hated of all men, parents and children betraying each other to death. Just remember all that stuff that I just read there. And let's go to Matthew 24, 1 through 3, first of all. Got a whole slew of verses here. Matthew 24, 1 through 3. This is what you call the Olivet Discourse. It was given on Mount Olivet. That's why they call it the Olivet Discourse. It was the discourse Jesus gave on Mount Olivet. And just to show, just to get you the context here, in verses 1 through 3, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So they really ask him three questions there, and I'm only going to talk about the one tonight. But he says, when shall these things be? What are these things he's talking about there? The fact that one stone will not be left upon another of this temple. This temple is going to be thrown down. Because they're saying, look at this beautiful temple, Jesus. He says, you know what? Let me tell you something. There's going to be a time come when not one stone is going to be left upon another. They're going to throw this whole thing down. It's going to be completely destroyed. So then they ask him the question, when shall these things be? When is the temple going to be destroyed? And when is thy coming in the end of the world? And he goes into this discourse in Matthew 24, and he covers all three of those events. It's very difficult, and we'll do it someday, Lord willing. But anyway, it is difficult, and as a lot of people go through there, they get it all garbled up because he switches back and forth. He literally jumps. He talks about 70 AD, jumps to the second coming, jumps back to 70 AD, jumps back to the second coming. And if you pay attention closely to the words and these things and these days and those days versus that day, and you can sort it all out, it's just a little bit difficult, and that'll be for another time. But anyway, so here's the question. When shall these things be? Then Jesus says in Matthew 24, 9 through 15, so he starts talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and talking about these things. And he says there in verse 9, And they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Mm-hmm. Sound familiar? Mm-hmm. Matthew 10, 22. Mm-hmm. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Sound familiar? Father betray his child and son betray his father. Matthew 10. And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Same exact verse, Matthew 10:22. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. That gospel preached in all nations was speaking of 70 AD. That gospel was preached.
That's right.
We looked at that just the other day.
Yep.
You know, that it was preached in all the world to every creature. Colossians 1:6, Colossians 1:23. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let him which be in Judea flee into the mountains. That's as far as I want to go with that. So here is this destruction that's coming, and Jesus identifies it as the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Let's see what that abomination of desolation is. First, let's go to Mark 13, 11 through 14. Just want to get you another parallel text here, which might shed a little bit more information, and then Luke is really going to open it up for us. Mark 3, 11 through 14 says, But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak. That sound familiar? Mm-hmm. It's exactly what it said in Matthew 10. Mm-hmm. Don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Ghost will give it to you. Neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. I mean, identical text of Matthew 10. Identical. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son. Identical to Matthew 10. The children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and so on and so on. So we see there, this is identified in 70 AD with the abomination of desolation. Now, what is this abomination of desolation, you might ask? Well, this would be the Roman armies compassing Jerusalem. Look at Luke 21, 17 through 20. Luke 17, 21 through 20. This is why it's so important to compare Scripture with Scripture, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I've read, and I'm sure you have read, too, all kinds of crazy interpretations of the Olivet Discourse, and they generally put it all in the future.
Right.
They look at it all as the second coming and just have all kinds of, it's just mixed up as tossed salad. But anyway, Luke 21, 17 through 20. See if you recognize this verse. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. That's the abomination of desolation. When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, and that happened in 70 AD. Actually, it happened in 66 AD with Cestius.
Right, right.
Cestius came, surrounded the city. He, according to Josephus, left for no reason in the world, I think was the exact quote. Just nobody, I don't think anybody still knows why he left. Anyway, they left the siege, and the disciples said, I seem to remember Jesus saying, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, head for the hills. They got out. The zealot Jews there, they were rejoicing, saying, oh, God would never let anything happen to his chosen people. These Romans, are they left here for whatever reason. They were so scared of us, or who knows what. They stayed. Well, guess what? Titus came back a few years later and wiped them out completely. Mm-hmm. Exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries thereof, or in the countries, enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. So, the abomination of desolation was Jerusalem compassed with armies. Mm-hmm. Know ye that the desolation thereof is nigh. So, we see there that with Matthew 10, these verses here are set squarely in this same prophecy, the same time period as the Olivet Discourse is prophesying of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Now, they would have to endure persecution, which would culminate in the siege and destruction of Jerusalem. So that's what's coming. Jesus is warning them ahead of time, this is what's coming. If you endure to the end of it, you'll be saved. And we're still wondering, saved from what? What kind of salvation is this? Well, they were going to be saved, Jesus said, by fleeing from city to city. Look at the next verse, Matthew 10 and verse 23. I'll read 22 again and then read 23. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. So when they persecute you here, flee to the next one. Flee to the next city, Jesus said. And he said, you wouldn't have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. And you say, oh, maybe he is talking about the second coming. He's not talking about the second coming. I'll show you what he's talking about here in just a second. Matthew Henry said, and I thought this was good, he said, note, in case of imminent peril, the disciples of Christ may and must secure themselves by flight when God in his providence opens to them a door of escape. He that flies may fight again. I like that. Not flies, flees. Flies? No, it is flies. He that flies may fight again. The fight or flight idea, mm-hmm. You know? Nothing wrong with flying. It is no inglorious thing for Christ's soldiers to quit their ground, provided they do not quit their colors. They may go out of the way of danger, though they must not go out of the way of duty.
No,
I just love the way, I mean, Henry with his alliteration and everything, I mean, he just had the most beautiful way of saying things. But anyway, yeah, there's nothing wrong with fleeing. I mean, if they come after you, flee into the next city, Jesus said. Nothing, Paul did that, right? Paul fled out of Damascus, mm-hmm. right, over the basket and the wall.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, nothing wrong with that. Now, when they saw Jerusalem compassed with armies, that was their sign to head for the hills and to escape the destruction. And I just wonder if that's not where the saying, head for the hills, comes from.
Mm.
Flee ye into the mountains, Jesus said.
Mm-hmm.
Head for the hills. I'll bet you there are a lot of terms in our King James Bible, or in our modern language, that come from this old King James Bible.
Right.
Skin of your teeth, salt of the earth,
mm-hmm.
Scum of the earth. The apostles said they were the offscouring of the earth. I mean, all kinds of stuff like that. So anyway, that's what they were going to do. So whenever they saw Jerusalem compassed with armies, head for the hills. That would be the ultimate of going from city to city. Get totally out of town. Now, if they endured unto the end and heeded Jesus' warnings, they would be saved from death and suffering that would befall the unbelieving Jews. That makes sense? Because if they endure to the end and they do what he said and they get to the end and they see Jerusalem compassed with armies, oh, head for the hills and they're saved.
That's right.
If they don't, they're going to be destroyed with the rest of Israel.
That's right.
Look in Luke 21, 22 through 24. Luke 21, 22 through 24. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. For they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So it was going to be a total destruction. Anybody that wasn't killed was carried away captive into all nations, and there was nothing left there in Jerusalem. There were no Jews. I don't think there were any, as far as I know, historically. Now, Jesus said that they would not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come, in Matthew 10:23. Now, Jesus was not speaking of the second coming here, but he was speaking of his coming in judgment to destroy the Jews who received him not. And I got a verse for that. In Matthew 22:1-7. This is a parable that Jesus taught. And anybody that has eyes to see, even the Jews, I'm not sure if it was this parable or some of the parables anyway, they pretty much figured out that he was talking about them. I'd have to look if this was one of them. It might not have been. But anyway, we'll read it and see if it just doesn't jump off the page at you what he's talking about here. Matthew 22:1-7. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Jesus came unto his own received them not, right? Came unto the Jews first. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, and my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. Well, the disciples and the apostles went out after Jesus, and they preached to the Jew first. Paul went into the synagogues. The Jews rejected it. Paul eventually said, I've had enough of you. I'm going to the Gentiles. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Did not that happen to Jesus and the apostles? But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city.
That's right.
Anybody that knows any biblical New Testament history can see a clear parallel there.
Mm-hmm.
And those armies were said to be his armies.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord, it says there that the wicked are God's sword. In God's hand, in Psalm 17. So anyway, yeah, that was the coming of the Son of Man that Jesus was talking about there. It was his coming in judgment to destroy those wicked Jews who received him not and who persecuted him and the prophets before him. It was going to be the culmination of all the persecution of all people. That's what Jesus said. Upon you would come the blood of all the prophets up until that time,
mm-hmm.
on that generation. Now, this happened, like I said, in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, which was within the lifetime of the apostles whom he was speaking. So it wouldn't make any sense if he says, you're not going to have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become the second coming. I mean, they're going to be long time dead.
That's right.
Right. So there's no way that that's the case.
Mm-hmm.
And yet this is a very plausible and very, very reasonable explanation. Of,
this generation
his coming.
Shall not pass, yep. until these things.
Absolutely, yeah, in Matthew 24, yeah, you bet. And people do all kinds of gymnastics with that one, too, because they don't realize, they think he's talking about the second coming.
Right.
So they try to say, this race shall not pass, they change the words and everything, because they, you know, they don't know what to do with that. Now, in a more general sense, those who endure persecution unto the end of their lives show the evidence that they'll be saved eternally. I'm not saying that that's what this text is saying. I mean, this text is literally talking about they're going to be saved from death, because they get out of town, they're not going to be destroyed with the rest of the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
But in general, this same type of principle can still be applied. to all of us. You endure to the end, well, you got the evidence that you're saved. Now, you don't endure to the end, you don't have a whole lot of evidence that you're saved. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there are unconverted elect, but there's no verse telling you that Jason Corum's one of them or Chad Wagner's one of them.
Right.
You know, so right. It'd be nice if there was, but you know what we would do if there was.
I know what I'd
do. Woohoo! Yeah. Do whatever I want. Yeah.
I'd be out of here.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So it's a good thing that God didn't tell us, knowing our reprobate tendencies.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, I got me.
Yeah.
Have fun in school.
Yeah, exactly. Okay, so those who continue in patience have eternal life. Look at Romans 2 and verse 7. Romans 2 and verse 7. It says, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And I will deal with this text later and when we get to it. But this would be another text that would seem to say, well, you're saved by your good works.
Mm-hmm.
You know, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So if you're doing good and you're seeking glory and honor and immortality, God awards you with eternal life. That's not what that's saying. That's saying that people that do those things show forth the evidence that they have eternal life. And I'll get to that text later. Patient, it says through patient continuance. Patient is bearing or enduring pain, affliction, trouble, or evil of any kind with composure, without discontent or complaint, having the quality or capacity of so bearing, exercising or possessing patience. And once again, we don't use the word patience the way that the King James and the way that the English language originally used it. We think of patience, you know, where you just sit there quietly in your chair waiting for the doctor to come. I mean, that's really not enduring pain, affliction, trouble, or evil of any kind. I mean, if you think that's evil and pain and affliction, then, you know, you need to stick around for a while. It says there, but notice there that patience is bearing or enduring. Jesus said, he that endureth unto the end, the idea of patience, pain, suffering. Paul said there in Romans 7, who by patient continuance in well-doing. Continuance is continuing in or going on with an action or course of conduct. Perseverance, persistence.
Yeah. I pray for patience for you, Pastor.
Yes, I know you do, and I really appreciate that, Jason. Just remember who has the bully pulpit and can inflict pain upon you. So anyway, those who continue in faith show the evidence that God hath reconciled them. Look at Colossians 1, 21 through 23. Yeah, Jill Burrows used to try that with me, too. She liked to tease me and everything, and then when I get up there and preach, and I would, you know, call her out on something or whatever, make some kind of a joke, so... Anyway, she realized that she was up against too great a force, and she said, okay, I'm done, I'll stop, because she's not going to get in the pulpit. Tim's not going to let her preach. No. She's a girl, come on. So anyway, I had the upper hand on her. So anyway, Colossians 1, 21 through 23.
Quit ye like men, Jill.
Yeah, she may hear this. She'll get a kick out of that. Colossians 1, 21 through 23. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. What does it say there? Hath he reconciled. So these people whom Paul is writing to, hath he reconciled. That is present perfect tense. That's a completed fact. The reconciliation is done. Hath he reconciled. There's no more reconciling to do, right? Okay, keep that in mind. Let's keep reading. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now, wait a second. It says he hath reconciled you if you continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Wait a second. How can he hath reconciled me in the past if I continue? It seems like something in the past is contingent upon me continuing in the future. How does that work? The fact is, it's showing that this is the evidence. The continuing in the faith grounded and settled is the evidence that he has reconciled you already. If you continue, you're one of the ones that he hath reconciled. Mm-hmm. If you don't continue in the faith, guess what? You're not one of the ones that he hath reconciled. Paul says you can know that you're one of the ones that he hath reconciled if you continue in the faith. Mm-hmm. That's how you can know that you were reconciled.
Mm-hmm.
You don't continue in the faith, you don't have that evidence that he hath reconciled you.
Mm-hmm.
And we have the evidence that we're partakers of Christ if we continue faithful to the end. I've got a bunch of verses here for this. A few, anyway.
Hebrews. Those folks that leave the church, the true church, don't have that assurance anymore. Doesn't matter what they did when they were in the church. They did not endure to the end. They got excluded and didn't come back.
They don't have, I mean, I'm not saying that they're that none of them are children of God, but they don't have that assurance, and they can't look at, I mean, how could you look at this verse and say, oh yeah, God hath reconciled me. Oh, wait a minute. If you continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, well, I kind of ditched the church of God.
Right.
So I don't have this evidence anymore.
Right. And we can only wonder if they ever were.
I've wondered about that. Some people that I know, which is, I don't know. You know, you look at them and at the time, I mean, I would have had no doubt whatsoever. And I still look at them and say, boy, are they some of the unconverted elect? But I don't know. I mean, especially when they go the whole way back to Catholicism. I mean, that really makes you question. You just like, I don't know. It's one thing if you just kind of get miffed and your pride's too much for you to come back in or something. It's another thing if you go the whole way back to Catholicism. I don't know. I'm not passing judgment on anybody because I don't know for sure. But I don't know. I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. I'll just put it that way. Hebrews 3 and verse 14. Hebrews 3 and verse 14. It says, for we are made partakers of Christ. Get the grammar there. For we are made. Present perfect tense. We are made. That's already done. We're already partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Isn't that something? We are made, completed fact, if we hold it steadfast to the end. Once again, the holding it steadfast to the end is the evidence that you are made. You were made. See, what you do now shows the evidence of what happened to you in the past. And if you're not doing it now, well, how would you know that that happened to you in the past? How would you know that you are made a partaker of Christ if you're not holding the beginning of your confidence steadfast to the end? We have the full assurance of our hope if we continue in faith and patience unto the end. Look at Hebrews 6, 11 through 12. So if you want to get a practical lesson out of this, hold fast to the faith to the end. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58 was some rough quote anyway. Hebrews 6 and 11 through 12 says, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. See that? He desires the same diligence of the full assurance of hope unto the end. You want to have that full assurance of your hope that you are one of God's elect? You endure to the end. It's them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Those are the ones that know they're going to inherit the promises, that continue patiently in faith until the end.
Even Paul did this because he said, I've run the good race. And he's so proud of that.
Absolutely.
To announce, I've run. Yep. So even he was hanging out.
Yes. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day.
That fits nicely.
And not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing.
That just says it.
Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, do I have that verse? I don't have that verse. But that's a great verse, though.
That's
absolutely a great verse. You bet. I mean, that's what I've said it before, but boy, that's, if I could get to my deathbed, and regardless of anything else I accomplished, if I could say I fought the good fight, I've ran the race, I've done well.
You're still in the church after all the years.
So. You bet.
Yep.
Yep. Absolutely. Those who endure temptation will receive a crown of life. And that would have been a good verse. I could probably go to that one. It's in 2 Timothy, I think. James 1 and verse 12. James 1 in verse 12, where's James? James is after Hebrews. That's why I can't find it. James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Remember what Jesus said, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. You endure the crown of tempt, or the crown of you endure the what was it called? You endure the temptation, you'll receive the crown of life. That's the guarantee for you. Revelation 2 and verse 10, Jesus told some brethren here to be faithful unto death, and they would receive the crown of life. Revelation 10 and verse 2 and verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So you know what? The devil's going to try some of you, he says, but don't worry about it. Just be faithful. You'll get the crown of life at the end. Let me see if I can find that verse that we were talking about here. It's, it's in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. Verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Fight the good fight. That's what I preached on a couple weeks ago. Mm-hmm. Finish your course. Keep the faith.
Paul, with all his great works, and all his great conversions, and all his great miracles, still hung on the same thing we have to hang on.
Yep, I kept the faith. Mm-hmm. Yep, you bet. Yep, exactly. I mean, the chiefest of apostles, and he says, I kept the faith. I kept the faith. I love it. Yeah, mm-hmm. Exactly. Those who overcome will eat of the tree of life. Revelation 2 and verse 7. Revelation 2 and verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So overcomers are the ones that get to partake of that tree of life. Overcomers are the ones that get the crown of life. So in a general sense, and I just wanted to throw it in there just for that. I mean, the definite clear application of that verse is that they were going to be safe from the destruction of Jerusalem if they endured to the end. But you can clearly see here an example in our own lives that if we endure to the end, we have that assurance that we're going to be saved. The preceding verses are not setting forth conditions to get eternal life, but rather the evidence that a person has it. And that's what it comes to. You're going to hear me say that a lot. Evidential versus causal. You know, it's not giving it to you. It's showing the evidence that you have it. So next time, Lord willing, I will start into Matthew 10, 32 through 33. And this went a little longer than I thought, but I hope it was beneficial and profitable for you. Thank you.
Thank you.